John 19. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. verse 1 says, "And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, 'Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?' Jesus answered, 'Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin.' And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth in a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he gives us something to celebrate. He gives us hope. He gives us peace with you and abundant life through you. And Lord, we just pray you would bless as we look into the one who is our Savior and Lord and brother, that we would lift him up, Lord, and by that lifting up of his name, that you would draw all men unto himself. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so for those of us here who have grown up going to church, grown up having the Bible read to us, the events that we commemorate and celebrate this time of year are very familiar to us. And sometimes the danger is that they can actually become too familiar, where we lose sight of their significance. We go through the motions, we take it for granted. And really we understand that's part of the reason why God established the Lord's Supper or communion as a regular ordinance that we follow, because it's to bring us back into remembrance of him, because a lot of times we do have a tendency to forget. And so it is good for us to have our minds drawn back to the Lord, to his sacrifice for us. But we do realize, of course, that there's many in this world, and indeed there's many in this community, who are not at all familiar with the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole idea of resurrection is something that they struggle to be able to believe. But in terms of the crucifixion of Christ, it's something that they struggle to understand. Why it happened, and why we celebrate that event. And so, for that reason, we who know the truth, we who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we need to be able to effectively articulate the meaning and significance of both events, His death and His resurrection. And we need to be active in doing that. People need to know. Understanding and acceptance of those things that happen can mean the difference between life and death and between heaven and hell. And so last week we focused, we kind of put it in terms of the idea of answering the five W's and an H, that's what journalists always do, what you'll always kind of see. You want to know who, what, where, when, why, and how. And once you get the answers to those questions, you understand an event more clearly. And it's always, sometimes the why is the trickiest one to determine why something happened. Because a lot of times nowadays, we have what we would rightly identify as senseless acts of violence. And trying to get a reason why someone did is not always apparent. But when it comes to the why of Calvary, as we looked at last week, it wasn't a senseless act of violence against a person. That there was a reason for it to happen. And so we went through that, but as well we understand that in order to fully understand the why of Calvary, it is also crucial that we understand the who of Calvary. And the who of Calvary, Jesus Christ, we recognize that He is a central figure in these events that we're commemorating and celebrating this time of year. And as believers, we realize that Jesus Christ ought always to remain as the central figure of our lives throughout the year. As individuals, but even more so as a church. He is and must always be the reason that we gather. He is and must always be the reason that we sing. And He is and must always be the head of this church. And He is and must always be the message that we proclaim to those around us. We don't preach ourselves, we preach the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if someone was to ask us, any of us here, the question, who is Jesus? What answer would we be prepared to give them? And it's critical that we answer this question fully and accurately, because there's many that haven't heard of Him, and there's probably just as many who maybe have heard of Him, but it may have only been in bits and pieces, and what they have heard of Him may not have actually been accurate. There may be some misconceptions that have formed due to incomplete information that they've received. They may have rejected what they heard of Jesus based on the person that was, the conduct of the person that was trying to put Him forth. And so we need to kind of correct some misconceptions. We need to provide greater information. And we have to be able to provide that for individuals, that people need to know who Jesus is. And if we know Him, then we want to be able to share Him with others. And their eternal destiny may hinge on what they do with the knowledge we give of them of Jesus and who He is. And so to answer that question, we want to look at this passage here in John chapter 19. And in many ways, we want to view Jesus through the eyes of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea at that time, who gave sentence for Jesus' crucifixion. And the reason why we would do that, because like so many today, Pilate really had an encounter with Jesus, but he had no real prior knowledge of Him. In many ways, he was not really that interested in understanding who He was. That as we study the history of Pilate and his tenure as governor of Judea, it wasn't that it didn't go that well for him in many ways. That he was one that was not exactly sensitive to the culture of the Judeans, and he kind of felt the need to show Rome's power, even if it was offensive in different times. And he got himself in trouble. And he actually, there was times where the emperor actually sent letters of rebuke to him to tell him to knock it off, because he was being difficult and didn't need to be. He was unnecessarily causing protests and strife. But when we see him at this point, that he's kind of about halfway through his tenure, eventually he will actually be removed for his kind of poor performance. But really we see that he's kind of frustrated with the Jews as a whole with interacting with them. And when they bring Jesus to him, he's just pushing them away. Just deal with him yourself. I don't even want to focus on this. But they, because they want to put him to death, they have to go through him. He is a means to an end for them. Now we find another passage in Luke, how when he finds out, oh, he's from Galilee, I'll send him to Herod. He's Herod's jurisdiction. Let Herod deal with him. But of course, Herod kind of questioned him, but sent him back. And so he kept having to deal with this person named Jesus. And even before we get to this passage here in chapter 19, we find that he's speaking to Jesus, but he's not even really willing to accept Jesus' answers. That Jesus is telling him that he is a king, but his kingdom's not of this world, that his purpose is to come and bear witness of the truth. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? And he's not even interested in finding out what the truth is. He says, well, I don't find him any fault, but here's what I'll do. And that's what we see at the beginning of John chapter 19. He figures, okay, to please the Jewish leaders, to get them satisfied, I am going to commit a grave injustice. I am going to have someone who I have examined and found to be without fault. I am going to deliver him to Roman soldiers, and they're going to severely whip him and brutalize his body. And then after that, we find that after doing such an injustice upon his person, and they added insult to injury, that they put a crown of thorns on his head and found a robe to put on and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they mocked him and buffeted him with their hands. And so he's brought back before this mob that has been wanting him punished, and he thinks that he's going to be that's going to satisfy him, but yet we find out that it doesn't. And as we see the story unfold, things start to change. He gets an idea that this isn't just any old person. There's something different about this Jesus. And we see as it gets true that he does give way for him to be crucified. But as he does so, he puts a title over him that's to be nailed to the cross above Jesus as he suffers. And of course, even with some of what is said, that there was some arguing about that and protesting that he didn't back down from. But we want to see really in kind of a couple different, well, actually three different ways that we want to think of the Lord Jesus. And they're kind of cumulative. We can think of it of how Pilate kind of got to understand more who Jesus was. And he struggled with understanding, accepting the third one. And he didn't put that on the title. He should have in many ways. But we're going to look through each of these. And as we do that, it helps to give us a full picture. And it enables us to be able to find a way to share with others that don't know about Jesus an effective way to understand who he was and why he was on the cross that fateful day. So we see from the title that he gave, verse 19, the writing was, the first phrase we see there is, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus, of course, was a Greek, the name Jesus was a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It was a common name among the Jews. And so he was called Jesus of Nazareth to differentiate him from others. That this was the place where he came from. That was kind of his home base. Nazareth was a small town in the Galilee region where this man grew up. And he was well known for ministering throughout Galilee. That this man was a carpenter who became a rabbi. He was a well-loved teacher who ministered to the poor and needy. And this was this individual that lived, that there's no dispute even amongst historians that would be entirely atheistic that this man existed. that he, and we would look at what we know of him, that many of us would conclude he was a good man, someone that we could learn from, that that many would say he was a teacher like Confucius or like Socrates or something like that. A wise man, a good man that we can learn from. And this is kind of, you see this today where you have different individuals that their goal, they say, is to find the historical Jesus. And they basically try to get it just as the man that existed in history, and that's what they say. But they limit it very much. And for many people, this idea of this person that existed, that's all they know about him, and that's all they really want to know about him. But with what we do know, and with what is indisputable in terms of his life and history, why would someone who is wise and compassionate and has gone about doing good his whole life, why would he be killed? And why in such a brutal way? That we look at this, and if we understand Jesus is just this man from Galilee that was maybe misunderstood, maligned, and wrongly brought to death, that we would look at it and say, well, his death was just a terrible tragedy. His was a life that was cut short by evil men. That we would compare Jesus to someone like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King, someone who had a great impact and could have had such a greater impact if their life had not been tragically cut short. But the thing is we do have to realize that this Jesus that lived in Galilee and preached in Galilee and Judea, he was much more than a man. He wasn't just an equal with Confucius or Socrates. He wasn't someone that would be comparable to Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King. There's something much more to who he was than simply being a teacher from Nazareth. And that brings us to the second phrase that Pilate wrote. And this was a phrase that we find the chief priest disputed. He said that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title we recognize has great significance, because for the Jewish people, they had not had a legitimate king from the lineage of David sit on the throne in Jerusalem ever since Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. And so basically there has been this span of basically six centuries since they've had a king sit on their throne. Yes, for a time they had these Hasmonean priest kings in kind of the intertestamental period, but we actually recognize they were not legitimate kings in many ways because they were not of the line of David, and they were actually of the line of Levi, but they weren't of the actual line of the priests. But regardless of that, we realize that they didn't have a legitimate king of the line of David for nearly six centuries. And they'd been under the control of various foreign powers. First it was the Babylonian Empire, then it was the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks gained control, and now the Romans are exerting their control on them. But as a people, they had always had hope that one day that this individual would come of the lineage of David, who would be their true king, who would set them free as a people. That was the hope that they looked forward to, what really kept them going as a people, that there would be this one that was going to be their deliverer that would come, and that they would be restored to their former glory as a nation once again. And we find that their prophets spoke of this on many different occasions. And this one, he came to be known by a title, the Anointed One, also the Messiah, that's who they looked for, this Messiah that would come. And we can see just a sampling of these prophecies in various places in the Scriptures. We see, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 9, this was actually given when they still had kings reigning in Judea. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would perform this. And so there is this hope of this child that was going to be born, and there would be no end to his kingdom, and he would sit upon the throne of his father David. We see further on in Jeremiah, which was he prophesied in the days just before Jerusalem was to be destroyed, but he still was giving them hope that one day they would have a king again. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name where he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so we see that. We see as well Micah, who lived roughly about the same time as Jeremiah. Now we see in Micah 5 and verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so a promise of this child that was going to be born, and giving a prophecy that Bethlehem would be the place that this child would be born in. And then we see as well in Zechariah, a prophet who ministered in the time after they returned from their captivity in Babylon. He says in Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass." That there is this promise of this king coming, and how he would come in lowliness and in meekness. And so the question comes, was this Jesus of Nazareth the promised Messiah? Was he the long-awaited king of the Jews? And the Jewish people to this day would say no. But we realize that the evidence says otherwise. By his lineage, both through his mother and through his foster father Joseph, Jesus was of the line of David. And he has had as strong of a claim through his lineage to the throne as anyone else could produce. In the event of his birth, we find that wise men came from the east looking for him. And what was it that they said? They said when they came to Herod's court, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That they understood that this king was coming because they studied the text that, having been influenced no doubt by Daniel when he served there, ministering in Babylon in his captivity, that they knew something was coming. They were looking for the signs, and they saw it and came to look and see and discover this one that was a special child. We recognize that his birth at Bethlehem was a fulfillment of prophecy. We recognize that his character matched what the prophets described. And even his entry into Jerusalem on the day that we commemorate today is Palm Sunday. But that was in fulfillment of what was described by the prophet Zechariah. He was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the King of the Jews, whom his people had been waiting for hundreds of years. But if that be true, and it is, the question arises, why would his own people turn on him rather than embrace him? It would be one thing if he was a man of horrible character, if he was wicked, if he was corrupt, if he was cruel, if he was not willing to help people, if he only thought about himself, then we would say, yeah, that would make sense that he incurred their wrath justly and rightly deserved to be rejected by them. But we know by his character, by his conduct, that instead he should have garnered their acceptance, their trust, and their allegiance. But just imagine today if we were to have an election where there was actually someone on the ballot that they couldn't dig up any dirt on. Someone that was of unbesmirchable character. That someone that was a straight shooter, that you just knew that this was someone that wasn't going to get corrupted, wasn't going to abuse his power, wasn't going to abuse the system. That would be someone that we would want to vote for. And sometimes we wish that that person was on our ballot. And sometimes we kind of hope that certain people fit that mold. And too often we fall short. But we find that this one, this man, Jesus, there was no fault in him. That he was a man that went about doing good. And really the accusations that the chief priests were making against him, they were entirely baseless. But why would his people not embrace him as their king? And that brings us to the third phrase we want to consider this morning. Kind of the third phrase really that we think that Pilate should have added to the title, and he didn't, because he was still struggling with understanding it himself, but we realize that it's just as true as the other two. And if we don't understand this, we don't understand the whole idea of who Jesus is. And we read in verse 7 how he's brought them to him, and they still want to crucify him. And he says, well, you go and crucify him. I don't find any fault in him. But he says, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And this we recognize as we look through the gospel accounts. This is a very accurate charge leveled against this Jesus of Nazareth. We find in more than one occasion that he claimed to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, in verse 32, that he was talking about them, about himself and his father. He said, I and my father am one. And the Jews actually took up stones to stone him. In verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And that's what they looked at, that he was claiming he was equal with God, that was blasphemy to them. But Jesus answered him, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now we see here, he's making it very clear that he's saying, I am the Son of God. We see as well in Matthew chapter 26, when he was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, it was really a mock trial, and they were failing to find reason to condemn him. But we see what is written in the beginning of verse 63, as the high priest was speaking against him. It says, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saying to him, thou hast said. And so he is giving confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, the response was not to accept him, but instead, verse 65, he says, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need of we of witnesses, and what think ye? And the answer said, he's guilty of death. And so we see that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And I would think all of us, if we had someone that would come to us and say he was the Son of God, we would naturally have a difficulty believing him. We would meet that claim with a great deal of skepticism. And for the Jews, they looked at such a claim as being complete blasphemy, that it was worthy of death. And from the law of Moses, they had a very good case that they could be made for that. But we want to realize it's on this title that so much hinges, because we can look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and from his words, from his actions, we can say he was a good man, he was a great teacher. We could even do the research and say, well, yes, he was the rightful king of the Jews. But if we stop there, and if we say he was only a man, but he was a man that was convinced that he was God and telling other people that he was God, one that was accepting worship from others, that we would have to conclude, no, he's not a good man. Instead, we would have to conclude, as the chief priest did, that he was a lunatic. He was a madman that was leading people astray. And really, we have plenty of individuals through history who developed a cult following and who have led their followers to their deaths. David Koresh or Jim Jones being some more recent examples. And so if Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not the Son of God, but he was convinced he was, then we would have to say the Jewish leaders were doing what was right. He was deserving of death. Maybe we would say, well, they shouldn't have been as harsh, but he was a guilty man in that sense, that maybe he needed to be committed to an institution, that he was someone that needed to have some kind of consequence and some kind of judgment brought upon him. But again, that brings us to the question, how could someone that was so good, so compassionate, whose words are words of wisdom that people recognize even today, how could this one, even who fulfilled all these prophecies of the long-awaited Messiah, how could he be so misguided, and how could he be so misleading to others? And so another option has to be considered. And as reasonable it may seem, we have to consider that he was exactly who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. And this is something that we really want to understand as we look at the prophecies that we've looked at, that we look at them a second time and we realize, yes, these were prophesying this king that was to come, but at the same time it was giving indication that this man would not be just a man, but that he would be God come in the flesh. We think of Isaiah chapter 6 that we read of this child that would be born, son given, government on his shoulder, and what were his names? Wonderful Counselor, but then also the Mighty God. And so how could this one that was a king be God? That he was, as it says, God come in the flesh. Now we think of Jeremiah chapter 23 speaking of a king, but it says of him the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And it's not capital L, small O-R-D, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, that it's saying this one, this king that would become, his name would be Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness. We see even in Micah chapter 5 how it speaks of this one. It says, yet he shall come forth of thee that is to be ruler in Israel. But then it says this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That this was not just a man, this was God come in the flesh. And the prophets were making it clear, and it's something that his people didn't really understand and didn't really pick up on this. But we see that Jesus was not deceived. He was not deceiving anyone. He was who he claimed to be. He was telling the truth. And really, the entire Gospel of John is written to attest to that fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read this in John 20, verse 31, where John says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that's what we want to understand, that he was not just a teacher from Galilee. He was not just the king of the Jews. Jesus was the Son of God come down from heaven to this earth. And this truth turns the entire story on its head. For if this be true, and it is, it makes us realize that Jesus is not a helpless victim in all of this. That he actually has the power to stop what is going on, to prevent this torture and injustice being perpetrated on his person. But we find not only is he not stopping it, not only is he allowing it, he's willingly doing so. And this is what Pilate discovered. We see the exchange that begins in John chapter 8, and that, or John 19 rather, beginning at verse 8, that when Pilate heard this claim that they said that he made himself to be the Son of God, it scared him. That he's like, what in the world? Who is this person? And so he comes back to Jesus and he wants to know, whence art thou? Where did you come from? Who are you? And Jesus didn't answer him. And so we find that he got quite frustrated with Jesus. He says, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And this statement that he makes is a reasonable statement from his perspective, that he had the power of Imperial Rome behind him, that he felt that, okay, if he gave the word, he could bring the soldiers in, he could dispel the mob, and Jesus would be set free and nobody could stop him. But we find with Jesus' response that it really kind of stopped him in his tracks, helped him to see that he wasn't in charge, he was actually just a pawn in a much greater game. That Jesus said to him, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And so, we want to understand that Pilate wasn't in charge, Jesus was. And we actually find from here that from this point, Pilate, he went out and he said, oh yeah, you say that I'm not in charge, I'm going to prove it to you that I'm going to do what I have to do and you're going to get set free, even though you don't want to be set free. But he found that he couldn't do it, that he was helpless, that things were happening, and even though he had such power, he thought he had no power at all. And we want to understand that Jesus was not, when we look at Calvary, we try to understand Calvary and all that happened. Jesus was not the victim. Jesus was the victor. But Jesus, his story is not of some poor tragic figure that ticked off the wrong people, whose life was tragically cut short as a result. We find that his was a life that was freely given. We see this in John chapter 10. In verse 11 he says of himself, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again in verse 15 down to verse 18 he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That all through his arrest, his trial, his suffering, his death, Jesus had the ability to stop it all. We read what he said in Matthew chapter 2, where Peter tried to stop his arrest from happening, and he said, to put his sword back in his sheath, and he said, don't you think I could pray to my Father and he could give me more than 12 legions of angels? That he had that ability, he had that availability of these hosts of heaven to come to rescue him, that were on standby, ready to come and deliver him and destroy those who hurt him. And I'm sure that the angels would have been more than happy to do that. But yet, he never called them. He held them back. That he willingly endured everything that happened. And we have to ask the question, why? And the truth is that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, he was there working to accomplish something that he alone was qualified to do. And that was the whole reason why he came down to earth as in the first place. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And it was by his death he was going to destroy him that had the power of death, that he was going to gain victory over death, over sin, over bondage. That he was God come in the flesh, he was absolutely holy, and he was the only one who could come and die on behalf of humanity. He knew that, and that was why he did not come down from the cross, even though he could have. And by his death, Christ accomplished something. That is why he said just before he died, "It is finished." There was something that he was finishing. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And it's by his death that he paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. He provided the means by which we could have our sins forgiven and be freed from guilt and shame as we turn to him in repentance and faith. And so this was the who of Calvary. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. And he is the full reason why we commemorate and celebrate this time of year. And it is the last of these three titles which makes the greatest difference in the story. It is, of course, the truth of Jesus Christ that many find the most difficulty accepting. And it's a truth that the devil so desperately wants individuals to reject. But yet when we come to accept that truth, that Jesus Christ is a Son of God, we accept that by faith. It changes the whole story, and it can change our entire destiny. He was the who of Calvary, but we are the why of Calvary. The Son of God died so that we might live. He took our punishment so we could be set free, so that we could have eternal life. And faith in him, who he was and who he claimed to be, and what he accomplished, makes the difference between death and life and heaven and hell. Each of us can know the story, but if you or I never come to know him as Savior by faith, his sacrifice won't do you or I any good. Like Pilate, we can have an encounter with Christ, but we must not, as Pilate, wash our hands and have nothing more to do with him. Instead, we must recognize for who he is, we must bow before him in repentance, and we must accept and embrace him as our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, we just pray you'd help us never lose sight of his great sacrifice for us. Help us to live for him. Help us to share his story with others so they too might come to know you as Savior. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.